Hi, everyone. Welcome to Talk of the Town. My name is Donna Max. I'll be your host for the next hour in our study of the Scriptures, more specifically the Doctrine and Covenants, and I'll be picking up with Section 19. Now, I think I inadvertently said Section 20 when I ended last week, but we don't want to forget Section 19, as there's so much here. Well, please take a moment to invite the Spirit to be with us and get your Scriptures. We'll get right into our study. Stay with me. Hi, again, I'm Donna Max. I want to thank you for joining with me today. If you have your scriptures, turn to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, where unfortunately Joseph Smith in the doctrinal documentary History of the Church does not give us any preliminary explanation as to the circumstances that call forth the revelation. This is somewhat unusual, especially in view of the importance of the revelation, but from what little information we have, it appears that Martin Harris had come to Joseph Smith still seeking further assurance in relation to a standing before the Lord. Now, Smith and Sojal in their doctrinal commentary on the Book of Mormon write here, notwithstanding the many manifestations he had received concerning the Book of Mormon, Martin was still tormented with doubts to such an extent that it became sinful. Skepticism has its legitimate use insofar as it prompts one to investigate, but to doubt in the face of overwhelming evidence is perversity. In this case, skepticism was a sin, unquote. Well, if we can conjecture, perhaps based on what the Lord says here to Martin, we might assume that one of the points on which Martin was concerned was what the ministers of his day were saying about eternal damnation. Perhaps they even threatened Martin with this for joining with Joseph Smith. Joseph Fielding Smith said that whatever the reason for the revelation, this was without question a great comfort to Martin, and it's one of the great revelations given in this dispensation. There are few of greater import than this. This doctrine of the atonement of the Lord is directly applying to the individual, and his exposition of eternal punishment, as here set forth, give to the members of the church light, which was not previously known. I want you to note here the heading of this section of the Doctrine and Covenants indicates that it's a commandment of God rather than referring to it only as a revelation, as is the usual format. And it contains not only instruction, but also a definite and clear commandment to repent. So it's a revelatory commandment. Okay. Our Lord begins by introducing himself under five different names, each indicating his nature or work. One, Alpha and Omega. Now, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, used as symbols of the beginning and the end. Christ is so called because he's the author and the preserver of all things. Two, Christ the Lord. Now, Christ means anointed. The Greek word Christ is the same as the Hebrew Messiah. Three, he says, I am he. Now, this is equivalent to the name Jehovah. Four, the beginning and the end. He was in the beginning and will remain throughout all eternities. He is endless. And number five, the Redeemer of the world, he says. He's our Redeemer. He delivers those who turn to him from the bondage of sin and guilt. He's bought us, and the world will in due time be delivered from the power of Satan, from sin and all its consequences, such as war, poverty, ignorance, sickness, and even death. Well, he states in verses 2 and 3 that having accomplished and finished the will of the Father, he will retain all power to subdue all things unto himself, retaining all power even to the destroying of Satan and his works at the end of the world, when on the great day of judgment the Lord would judge every man according to his own works and the deeds which he has done in the flesh. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith pointed out three points here. First, Paul told the Corinthian saints that the works of Satan cannot be destroyed until the end of the world, and he said that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this of necessity must be so, for when death is destroyed, mortality comes to an end. At that time, all the children of God, except sons of perdition, will be redeemed from hell in the second death. Secondly, Joseph Smith explained that the expression, the end of the world, does not mean, as sometimes supposed, the destruction of the earth, but the termination of a dispensation by some act of final judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth. The flood was the end of the antediluvian world. The destruction of Jerusalem by Titus was the end of the world to which the first Christians were looking forward. The next end of the world will be the overthrow of the kingdoms of the world and the establishment of the millennium. Well, the end of the world is the destruction of the wicked. The harvest and the end of the world have an allusion directly to the human family in the last days, instead of the earth, as many here have imagined. Well, Bruce McConkie seconded this, saying that the end of the world is the end of unrighteousness, or of worldliness as we know it. This will be brought about by the destruction of the wicked. When our world ends and the millennial era begins, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Lust and carnality and sensuousness of every sort will cease, for it will be the end of the world. And thirdly, though every man and woman will be judged according to his works, Smith and Sojal, again in their commentary, page 92, adds, it will make a difference whether we stand before God as children in the presence of a father, as hired servants expecting wages, as criminals before a judge, or as enemies before the conqueror. The believer does not come to judgment as a hired servant, nor as a criminal, nor as an enemy. Well, it behooves us to come before him as his obedient, beloved children, doesn't it? Now, in verse 4, section 19 in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord states that every man must repent or suffer, for he says, I, God, am endless. That means he's the eternal one. Wherefore, I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass. From them there's no appeal. They're final. Law is law. In that sense, they're everlasting. Now he warns, woe shall go forth, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on his left hand. Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment. Let me take a minute to explain out of Mormon doctrine, page 234, the difference between eternal punishment and eternal damnation. Eternal damnation is the opposite of eternal life. And all those who do not gain eternal life or exaltation in the highest heaven within the celestial kingdom are partakers of eternal damnation. That means their eternal damnation or condemnation is to have limitations imposed upon them so that they cannot progress to the state of godhood and gain a fullness of all things. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, verse 17, adds, they remain separately and singly without exaltation to all eternity, and from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God, forever and ever. So their kingdom or progress has an end, and they cannot have an increase. Spirit children are denied to them to all eternity, and they inherit the deaths, meaning an absence of posterity in the resurrection. Well, they're never redeemed from their spiritual fall or taken back into the full presence and glory of God. Only the obedient are raised in immortality unto eternal life. The disobedient, that means they who believe not, are raised in immortality unto eternal damnation, for they cannot be redeemed from their spiritual fall because they repent not, unquote. In the New Testament, if you remember John, it was John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, where Jesus tried to explain to the Jews that he was the Son of God, and that they, the Jews, too, were gods in embryo and could progress to full godhood, but they thought it heresy. We have many who say that today. The Jews threatened to stone Jesus, and the reason for doing so, they said, was, quote, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, in Psalms 82, verses 1 and 6, that God standeth in the congregation of the mighty? He judgeth among the gods. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. That too was Psalms 82, verses 1 through 6. This then, in effect, is our Lord's argument. Why accuse me of blasphemy for testifying that I was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father? Does it offend you to hear me say that I am the Son of God? Do you not know that every righteous person to whom the word of God comes, and who then obeys the fullness of that law, shall become like the Father and be a God himself? Well, they were unprepared to accept the man of holiness, the exalted man theory of godliness, as are many of us today. And thus they don't prepare themselves through repentance and the gospel. Okay, let's get back here to Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 4 through 12. The Savior gives important instructions concerning the torment that shall come to men because they fail to repent. We're not told that there is no end to the torments which men shall receive. But nevertheless, it's written in certain scriptures as endless torment or as endless damnation. Well, the expression given in this revelation throws a flood of light on many passages of ancient scripture. The Lord permitted the prophets of old to speak of endless or eternal punishment, and the fire that is not quenched. Even Christ did this himself, that the sinners might be impressed and brought to repentance. It was done, so the Lord reveals, in a manner, quote, more express than other scriptures, that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men, altogether for my name's glory. Well, here the Lord explains the mystery. Eternal punishment is God's punishment, since he is eternal, since his name is eternal. It's his punishment. All the laws of God are eternal. But in meting out punishment to men in mortality, he has not declared that there is no opportunity for forgiveness, even in the life to come. Often Christian ministers found it convenient to threaten the members of their congregations with terrible punishments, which God would visit upon the wicked. More often than not, the potential victims were threatened with a torment that would last forever and ever. In this revelation, we find a different point of view expressed, and certainly one that's far more sane and reasonable. It is also more in accordance with the judgment and mercy of God. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith did explain that each person who transgressed a certain law would receive the punishment necessary to fulfill the law. That might not be easy. But he says the prison would remain, he says, even when the prisoner goes free. And the same punishment would await the next transgressor for each offense. But when the law is satisfied for that transgression, then the prisoner goes free. Well, is that an important point? Certainly. Especially during Joseph Smith's time when preachers were preaching hell and damnation and little else. Well, from this we can see the true justice of God. Now, depending upon the nature of a man's crimes, his torments may be great. But again, the good news is that when the victim has paid the penalty, he's released from the torment he was previously undergoing. You know, I particularly like James Talmage's words on this. He adds, quote, "During this 100 years, many other truths not known before have been declared to the people. And one of the greatest is that in hell, there is an exit as well as an entrance. Hell is no place to which a vindictive judge sends prisoners to suffer and be punished principally for his glory. But it is for a place prepared for the teaching, the disciplining of those who failed to learn here upon the earth what they should have learned." True, we read of everlasting punishment, unending suffering, eternal damnation. That's a direful expression. But in his mercy, the Lord has made plain what those words mean. Eternal punishment, he says, is God's punishment, for he is eternal. And that condition or state or possibility will ever exist for the sinner who deserves and really needs such condemnation. But this does not mean that the individual sufferer or sinner is to be kept in hell longer than is necessary to bring him to a fitness for something better. When he reaches that stage, the prison doors will open and there will be rejoicing among the hosts who welcome him into a better state. The Lord has not abated in the least what he said in earlier dispensations concerning the operation of his law and his gospel, but he has made it clear unto us his goodness and mercy through it all. For it's his glory and his work to bring about the immortality and eternal life of man. Unquote. He loves us. So why does the Lord give us, his saints, a correct understanding of this? Well, because it's necessary that God's children have a correct understanding of his character and power, lest they should be influenced by a fear of Satan instead of by love of God. Now, the story is told of Lucifer that when examining a candidate, or this is Luther, I'm sorry, Luther, that when examining a candidate for the pulpit to ascertain his qualifications as a minister, he asked him first of all, "What do you know about the devil?" Now, that may sound absurd, but one who has false notion about the adversary is not likely to conquer him. Satan is a mighty adversary, but he's not as strong as some imagine. At the time of this revelation that it was given, preachers used to declare that unless sinners repented and believed, they would be cast into a lake of burning brimstone and there be tormented in all eternity. Then they tried to explain the duration of eternity. George A. Smith wrote this. He says, I've heard men spend hours in endeavoring to explain how long this hell would last, was frequently illustrated in this manner. Suppose a bird could carry a drop of water from this planet to another, and be gone a year on the journey, and continue this until every drop of water on the earth was carried away, and then should take a particle of sand and go to another planet, and be gone 1,000 years, and carry one particle of sand at a time, until every particle of matter of which this globe is composed was carried away. Then this eternal punishment would have just commenced. Oh, boy. Isn't that a terrible thought? You know, I once sat on an airplane with a learned religious man who obviously had heard something of our belief regarding the principle of eternal punishment and justice. So he asked me to review it with him. And I tried really hard to explain to him what I just explained to you. But for whatever reason, he seemed to find it difficult to accept this wonderful principle. He asked me if I could agree with him that God is just, even if he decides to be unjust, in sending a good man to hell. Well, I thought about that for a moment, and I replied, in my mind, what you present is a paradox. We know God is just. So if God would send a good man to hell who didn't deserve to be there, he would cease to be just. And since we know God cannot be just, well, that could never happen. He would never send anyone to hell who didn't deserve to go there. Well, unhappy with my response, the man pushed a little bit harder. He said, but you have to agree with me that God is God and he can do whatever he wants. You cannot judge God. Well, I replied, in my opinion, what I said is not judging God. Judging God might well be throwing out the scenario that he would send a righteous man to hell for no reason. God is God because he upholds and sustains the law. In essence, what you're saying to me is that God can cease to uphold the law, which is eternal, and punish people unjustly and still be God. Well, who can love a God like that or put their faith in him if he suffers the righteous to be thrust into hell where Satan can revenge himself upon them? Who can believe that they're safe and secure in his love? Who in the whole universe would sustain him as God? We must believe in a changeless God, one that's the same from all eternity to all eternity, and that his judgments and that his law are just for all mankind. Well, the scriptures say he's no respecter of persons. All must obey the law, including God. You know, it makes sense that God knew that, or he wouldn't have provided his beloved son as a savior for us to suffer so terribly to fulfill the law if he could circumvent the law. And if God doesn't believe in the righteous fulfillment of the law, he could randomly pick and choose who would be saved and who would not. But as it were, terms and conditions were established for even the savior to meet that law on our behalf. Through him we were made free of the law. But he nevertheless had to meet it. Justice is justice, and God's righteous justice, therefore, is an eternal principle. It's really not a point to be debated. We're very blessed that God's the way he is. Well, obviously this was a new concept for this man and probably others who, I believe, don't understand the true nature of God. Okay, let's move on here and read what the Lord Jesus Christ says here, starting with verse 13. In regard to the standard by which we can stand blameless without individually paying the full penalty of the law, this law. Okay, and please note also that the heading of this section, again, as I said, indicates it's a commandment of God rather than referring to it only as a revelation. It might be referred to, as I said earlier, as a revelatory commandment, for the revelation contains not only instruction but also a definite and clear commandment to repent. I command you to repent, the Lord says. Now, underline it, if you will, each time the words, I command you, are given. So you can see this. Okay, let's pick up here again with verse 13, section 19. Wherefore, I command you to repent and keep the commandment which you have received by the hand of my servant Joseph Smith, Jr. in my name. And it is by my almighty hand, power that you have received them. Therefore, I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they would repent. Now let me stop here. This is a very concerned God. When he was here on the earth, he showed us by his love how to act and to follow him. And now, because some of us are lackadaisical and disobedient and think we can just slide by, he has to command us to repent so that we will wake up. It's no longer a choice. We move beyond that after we covenanted or promised, both he and Heavenly Father, in the preexistence, that if Christ would bear our sins and fulfill justice in our behalf as demanded, then we would repent and follow him and build up his church. And it was more difficult than anyone could imagine. Jesus did it because he loved us and he loved the Father. Brigham Young said this, we must remember that a divine debt has been contracted by the children, and the Father demands recompense. He says to his children on this earth, who are in sin and transgression, it's impossible for you to pay this debt. I have prepared a sacrifice. I will send my only begotten Son to pay this debt. Well, was it necessary then that Jesus should die? Do we understand why he should sacrifice his life? The idea that the Son of God, who never committed sin, should sacrifice his life is unquestionably preposterous to the minds of many in the Christian world. But the fact exists that the Father provided this sacrifice and sent his Son to die for us. And it's also a great fact that the Son came to do the will of the Father and that he has paid the debt in fulfillment of the scripture, which says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Is it so on any other earth? Who knows? And now that Christ has bought and paid for us, we're no longer our own. Even though we know this, so many of us have turned away from our part of the bargain. And so again, the Lord is forced to command us to repent. And even then, there's a reward if we do so. We can be a joint heir with him in the kingdom of our Father. Well, how frustrating for him to think that the terrible sacrifice he made for so many could be for naught. He's saying, you've come so far, just make this one last leap of faith, and you will have eternal life. Well, I wonder how we would feel if we were in his place. Would we be patient with those who no longer honored the agreement, especially after we had suffered in their stead and fulfilled our part of the program? Well, no wonder he sadly but firmly in verse 17 says, but if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I. Let me stop here again for a moment. Though the Lord's speaking to Martin, he's also speaking to us. It says here that it's through the Lord's mighty, almighty power that we receive these commandments. And for that reason, we're all to repent or be smitten with torment. This explanation of our Savior must give us profound cause for reflection. Sidney Sperry explains this well. He says, I take it to mean that men who have been amply instructed in the words of the Lord shall have to personally atone for sins that they commit if they do not repent. In other words, the atonement of our Savior will not apply to us if we deliberately refuse to repent of our sins. We will have to undergo torment and sufferings in the spirit world after death. Through our own suffering, we must make an atonement for our sins committed in the flesh. If we repent of our sins while in the flesh, the atoning power of the Lord enables us to escape great sufferings. Unquote. Joseph Fielding Smith concurred, saying, our Father in heaven is very merciful, long-suffering, and forgiving. He's promised to forgive the repentant sinner. Never has greater love been manifest than that by our Father in sending his Son to the earth to die for man. But one of the immutable or eternal laws of God is that the unrepentant sinner must suffer even as Christ suffered. For the blood of Christ will not cleanse those who will not repent and in humility accept the free gift which comes from God. And Sidney Sperry adds, it's very important that as Latter-day Saints we get this concept into our minds. We are those who have had ample opportunity to receive the Lord's commandments, and consequently we shall be held personally accountable for them. Therefore, unless we repent, we most assuredly will make an atonement for our own sins. And how terrible this punishment is made clear in verse 18, wherein our Lord describes the nature of the sufferings which he underwent in Gethsemane and on the cross. Here are the Lord's own words. Quote, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit. And would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Verse 19. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. Now this description, vivid as it is in words, can give us but a faint idea of the actuality of the suffering and torment in body and spirit, which the Lord underwent when he laid down his life for mankind. The fact that men will have to undergo a punishment equivalent to that pain and suffering of the Savior must give them cause to repent of sin, if they understand the conditions under which the Savior's atonement applies to them. Unquote. And James Talmage added this. He says, we cannot comprehend this great suffering that the Lord had to take upon himself. Somehow hard to understand, but which must be accepted on faith. He carried on his back the burden of the sins of the whole world. Now we get in the habit of thinking that his great suffering was when he was nailed to the cross by his hands and his feet, and was left there to suffer until he died. Well, as excruciating as this pain was, that was not the greatest suffering that he had to undergo. So great was the suffering before he went to the cross in the garden, that blood oozed from the pores of his body. Now imagine what it would be take to do that. It's hard enough to carry our own sins. His suffering in the garden is unfathomable by the finite mind, both as to intensity and cause. In some manner, actual and terribly real. Though to man incomprehensible, the Savior took upon himself the burden of the sins of mankind from Adam to the end of the world. Unquote. Do you remember how frightened Alma the Younger was after his vision of hell? Well, the angel Moroni appeared to have shown Joseph that also. For Joseph Smith said that after having been shown the effects of disobedience, he never wanted to do anything wrong to merit that. Joseph Fielding Smith says that he too cannot comprehend that pain. He adds, I've suffered pain, you've suffered pain, and sometimes it's been quite severe, but I cannot comprehend pain, which is mental anguish more than physical, that would cause blood to come out upon the body. Well, something terrible, something terrific, so we can understand why he would cry unto his Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Unquote. You know, I remember regaining consciousness in the hospital after I'd been in a terrible automobile accident, and I had multiple injuries. I had a skull fracture and a concussion, lots of bleeding on my brain. My shoulders had been separated, and I had a couple broken ribs, sprained hips and wrist, and my left knee and part of my leg was crushed, and some teeth cracked. My left foot had been severed. I couldn't even cry because crying required just too much energy. As it was, I could hardly breathe. I remember any movement brought waves of pain. Seconds went by like hours until I wasn't sure I could make it. Well, one of my sons brought me the statue of the Christus, and he placed it on the bedside table. And when my pain at times seemed almost too much for me to bear, I was able to look at the statue of the Savior, and I would wonder and marvel how he held on to suffer what he must have suffered to accomplish the atonement. And it gave me a lot of strength and courage to endure my own pain. Many who've seen the movie The Passion have complained because they said it showed Christ suffering that which they feel would have been impossible for any mortal man to bear and live. But the scriptures say that he was marred more than any other man. They forget he was both mortal and immortal. He did indeed suffer as a mortal man, feeling all the pain. But he was able to endure it because he was immortal and would not die until he willed it, until we were all saved. Again, the suffering was not reduced because he was the Son of God. Justice was completely satisfied, and it was terrible. No wonder he had the absolute right to command us to do as he asks. Okay, really quickly, let's pick up here with the Lord's warning in verse 20. Wherefore, I command you again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I've spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even in the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit. Now, if that sounds harsh, it's not. It's a loving Savior who's pleading with us, for he knows what's in store for us if we have to be humbled by his power to fulfill the law. Confess quickly so we won't have to suffer these punishments. He goes on, and I command you that you preach not but repent, and show not these things unto the world until it's wisdom in me. For they cannot bear meat now, but milk they must receive. Daniel Ludlow says, this teaches the necessity of first steps. Basic principles first. Then, when the truly converted person is strengthened by the Holy Ghost, he can better understand and appreciate the higher ordinances. Did you note how the Lord hints at the fact that Martin Harris had tasted in a small degree some of this punishment when the Lord withdrew his spirit from him? So these new missionaries were to first become educated, then teach line upon line to new converts, because the world at the time was not ready for strong doctrine. Strong doctrine. You know, it's sometimes hard to hold back when you have so much information. For instance, Martin evidently was anxious to tell about the revelations, but so many people were unprepared spiritually, and it would have harmed them. That's because understanding begets responsibility, and if they weren't ready to hear it and rejected it, they would perish. Actually, when the doctrine of repentance is fully understood, then it is seen that repentance is all that ever needs to be taught. For repentance means not only to stop doing those things which are wrong, but also to start doing those things which are right. Okay, I see we're at a halfway point in our lesson today. I'll take a quick break and I'll be right back. Please stay with me. Welcome back to the second half of our ongoing study of the scriptures and our gospel doctrine enrichment lesson. I'm Donna Max, and we're in section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord is speaking to Martin Harris and instructing him on repentance, and is also giving him certain commandments. In verse 25, Martin is told not to covet his neighbor's wife, nor seek his neighbor's life. Now, whether he was tempted in this or not, we don't know, but it might be given as a warning to all of us. note here that Martin is not to covet his own property, but he's to impart freely of it, to defray the expenses involved in printing the Book of Mormon, which contains the truth in the Word of God. Next, verse 27 adds that this word in the Book of Mormon is to go to the Gentile, and soon to the Jews, of whom the Lamanites are a remnant, that they may believe the gospel and look not for a Messiah to come, who has already come. Now, in regard to not coveting our lands, This may sound strange, but in the language of Joseph F. Smith, he says, we're here on his, Christ's earth. We breathe his air. We behold his sunlight. We eat his food. We wear his clothing. Our so-called own property belongs to him. We need to be able to give it up if called upon to do so. Next in verse 28, the Lord says, I command thee that thou shalt pray vocally as well as in thy heart, yea, before the world as well as in secret, in public as well as in private. Arthur Pearson said, we must pray in all circumstances, not just for the Sabbath day or for any particular occasion. The spirit of prayer must be in our hearts unceasingly. We must pray in our families in secret, again in our hearts when we retire at night, when we arise in the morning, wherever we are. We're told that if the Spirit is upon us, the Lord will bless us, and the blessings which will come in answer to prayer will be of more importance to us than treasures of the earth, unquote. Well, without prayer, life is not a success. Prayer is just as necessary as work. Working without prayer is a form of atheism which takes no cognizance of God. Those who go farthest on in the school of prayer and learn most of its hidden secrets often develop a sort of pre-science which comes nearest to the prophetic spirit, the Holy Spirit showing them things to come. And now Martin is told in verse 29 to declare glad tidings among all the people that he's permitted to see, to also trust in God with all humility and not revile against revilers. You know, I read where a man came to see Joseph Smith, and he was reviling against him for something he overheard Joseph say, until finally Joseph had to calmly invite him to leave. But after he left, Joseph turned to the two men beside him, his friends, and he told them not to hate the man for his feelings or words, because if they could see what he would have to suffer after death, they would shed tears for him. What a good point. Daniel Ludlow added his thoughts, saying, we do not go out to win battles as debaters, but we go to teach men that which we have received and know is true. Those who seek to debate with our elders and thirst for the honor of beating them in an argument do not want to be taught. They simply want contention. We're not afraid to meet anyone in debate, and it's much harder for our young brethren to keep from debating than it is to engage in it, for they feel they have the truth and are not afraid to meet anyone in defense of principles in which they believe. But we're to follow the Master's instructions and example, to go out and teach men. And we do it with love and patience to bring them to the truth. If a conversation turns ugly, then you desist. But if the Spirit's with you, then you continue. But you should be able to know. One other point here in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 29 through 32, regarding sharing the gospel. You know, we're all under the same obligation to declare the glad tidings of the gospel, whether on the tops of the mountains or among the nations of the world. No exceptions. The prophet Joseph Smith said, after all that's been said, the greatest and the most important duty is to preach the gospel. Martin Harris was also commanded to preach, but not tenets, not dogmas or opinions, but rather to declare repentance, faith in the Savior, and remission of sins by baptism and by fire, even through the Holy Ghost. Stay with the basic doctrines when you're teaching potential converts, not the mysteries. And then we read that Martin is to receive this instruction as a great and last commandment, which shall suffice him even to the end of his life. Now, if he slights these counsels, the Lord says he'll be miserable, and he and his property shall be destroyed. Now, Martin Harris was a prosperous farmer and had means enough for the furtherance of the great latter-day work. But when he became disassociated from the church, he did not continue to prosper. In 1870, at the age of 87, the Spirit prompted him to go to Utah. Edward Stevenson consequently raised the money necessary among the saints in Utah and some of the saints in Des Moines, Iowa, and gave him a new suit of clothes. But Martin Harris, in his days of poverty, was never troubled with doubts. While prosperous, he frequently merited chastisement, but he died in full fellowship with the church, a faithful witness to the end. Again, here we read that Martin is told to impart a share of his property and lands for the Lord's work, except that which is necessary for the support of his family. Now, he's also to pay the debt that has been incurred with the printer here, because of the work of bringing forth the Book of Mormon. An agreement had been made with Mr. Egbert Grandin of Palmyra for the printing of 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon for $3,000, and it was necessary that this obligation should be met promptly. And then in verses 35 through 37, the Lord tells Martin to leave his house and home, speak freely to all men, preach, exhort, and declare the truth with a glad voice, with rejoicing, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew or Semitic word that literally means save now. And that could be translated, grant us salvation. Well, most of the prayers said by the Jews at the Feast of the Tabernacles begin with this word. And it's also used by the multitude as they greeted Jesus. If you remember when he came into Jerusalem during the last week of his life upon the earth. Well, finally, again, Martin is told, starting with verse 38, to pray always. The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon him, and great shall be his blessings. Now, this is true of any of us who do this. The Lord goes on to say that this blessing shall be greater than if he should obtain treasures of the earth. Then Martin's asked if he can read this without rejoicing and lifting up his heart for gladness. Well, can we? Daniel Ludlow adds, frequently when we read the scriptures, we read them piecemeal in a rather disjointed and unorganized manner in order to find a particular statement for a sacrament meeting, talk, or a reference that can be used in teaching a class. We would benefit greatly as members of this church if we would take the time and find the privacy to read and ponder the scriptures, placing them in the context in which they were given. And how can one read them without rejoicing and lifting up thy heart for gladness? Unquote. Well, last of all here, the Lord concludes his words to Martin and to us. He says, canst thou run about any longer as a blind guide? Or canst thou be humble and meek and conduct thyself wisely before me? Yea, come unto me thy Savior. Amen. Well, is this not of consummate value to all of us? Okay, now as we move into section 20, let me say that this revelation is really out of order. It was actually written down before section 19 and went along with section 18 on church government. Had I had more time when I presented 18, I would have presented it then, but let's just go ahead and pick it up here. Well, the prophet states that after he and Oliver Cowdery received the priesthood, they continued to receive instructions from the Lord, and they waited here for the fulfillment of the promise made by John for the organization of the church. In the meantime, they had received several revelations. Now, it must have been very exciting to these men to be a part of this great restoration, and especially the establishment, once again, of the Lord's church upon the earth. This revelation in section 20, instructing the prophet and his brethren to organize the church, was given either on or very short time before the 6th day of April, 1830. Now, James Talmage said that this 6th day of April is significant because it is the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles W. Nibley also adds this as well. Quote, it's thought that the resurrection of this Redeemer, which marked his triumph over death in the grave, also occurred on the 6th of April. Did you know also that our country was born on the 6th of April? It was that date that the electoral votes of the different states were counted by the Senate and the House then in session. And on the 6th day of April, George Washington was declared to be the President of the United States. Joseph Smith indicates that he believed the Savior was crucified on April 6th in the 33rd year of our present calendar. So April 6th would have marked both the birth and the death of the Savior. Then in verses 2 through 12, the Lord actually reviews a few of the events preceding the giving of this revelation. Verse 2 says the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery had been called of God and ordained apostles of Jesus Christ. Joseph was to be called the first elder and Oliver the second elder of the church after ordination under Joseph's hands. Now this was according to the grace of our Lord, to whom is to be given all glory now and forever. The first elder is reminded by the Lord that after he had received a remission of sins, he again was entangled in the vanities of the world. But after truly exercising faith and repentance, verse 6 adds, he was administered to by a holy angel, whose countenance was as lightning, and whose garments were pure and white above all other whiteness. Remember, when he repented and sought God in prayer, the angel Moroni was sent to him. This was another marvelous manifestation that his repentance had been accepted and his sins forgiven. Also, this statement, entangled in the vanities of the world, is explained in the Smith and Sojo commentary, saying this probably has reference to Joseph Smith's early youth between the time of his great vision of the Father and the Son and the coming of Moroni. Now, he was not guilty of any grievous sin, but being shunned by those who should have befriended him, he says, I was left to all kinds of temptations, and mingling with all kinds of society, I frequently fell into many foolish errors and displayed the weaknesses of youth and the foibles of human nature, unquote. Well, this is placed on record for our instruction. Christians cannot be too careful in their conduct among their fellow men. But it's a mark of integrity and veracity that this weakness of youth is made as prominent in the record as are the divine manifestations. The failings of Moses or the difficulties between Paul and Peter are recorded as well as their good qualities and victories over sin. A mere human history would conceal such imperfections, at least as far as possible. but God places them on record for the instructions of others. No one's perfect. Then verse 7, except Jesus. Then verse 7 says that through this angel, Moroni, Joseph was given commandments which inspired him and gave him power from on high to translate the Book of Mormon, which verse 9 says contains the record of a fallen people, that's the Nephites, and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to both the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, some people have wondered about this statement on the fullness of the gospel being found in the Book of Mormon, because there are some things in it, such as that which pertains to eternal marriage and baptism for the dead, which are not given there. But remember, they are still given at a later date. Well, Joseph Fielding Smith adds that a careful reading will show that the Lord does not say that it contains all of the principles in their fullness, but the fullness necessary for the foundation of his church and his gospel. Now, the meaning of the word fullness, as used in these scriptures, is abundance or sufficient for the purposes intended. Paul, if you remember, taught us that Christ is the bridge, the fullness between God and man. He's the intermediary. In him, the cleft is mended, the ideal realized. In the same meaning of the word, the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. It's the bridge between the church of former ages and ours. Okay, let's look at verse 11, section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It says the witnesses gave their testimony to the world, proving thereby that the Holy Scriptures are true, and that God inspires men and calls them to do his work in this age and generation, as well as in ancient times. Now, he's speaking here providing the divine inspiration of the latter part of the book of Isaiah, which some scholars have questioned. Such prophecies found in Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 14, or Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28, or Revelations 9, verses 18 through 21, Revelations 10, 1 through 11, and many others. Well, again, this is not the work of one man, Joseph Smith, not just Joseph. God did this through his angels, and he gave us witnesses so that we will not stand blameless if we reject it. In this way, verse 12 says he shows men that he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, he's a God of law and order. You know, it's so sad when you hear people say this book was just dreamed up by a mortal man named Joseph Smith to deceive the world. No, this book was given by inspiration and confirmed to others by the ministration of angels. In the Book of Mormon are found the testimony of 11 respected men of the time as to the authenticity of that great volume. And that's why the Lord said in verse 13, having so great witnesses by them, meaning the Bible and the Book of Mormon, shall the world be judged. Those who receive the testimony in faith will be crowned with eternal life. Those who reject it will be condemned. So, having these two books now available to our generation, we will be accountable for the words in both books. It's pretty serious. In regard to these witnesses, verse 17 says, by these things we know that there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth, and all things which are in them. John Taylor adds his thoughts on this. He says, by the Book of Mormon and the heavenly voice attesting its truth, as well as by the Bible, we know, not we believe, but we know that God exists, that he's infinite and eternal, unchangeable, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all things that are in them. The world is not the work of chance, nor is it self-existent. It is created. The elements have been organized by an infinite intelligence. This the saints know. We know that God created man, male and female, after his own image, in his own likeness. We know that man fell, and that God gave his Son to atone for the sins of Adam, and to open the way for all to life eternal, through faith and obedience. The disobedience of Adam brought upon him and his descendants death, physical, mortal, and legal. The atonement, moral, I should say, and legal. The atonement of Christ restored all that was lost through Adam. By justification are men freed from the legal condemnation. By sanctification, their mortal status is restored. And by glorification, physical death, the last enemy, will be overcome. Unquote. Okay, although we just read John Taylor's words that God created man, male and female, after his own image and his own likeness, let me ask you, what does this really mean? Well, it means we look like him. Our first parents were in the image of God, in the same sense that Seth was in the image of Adam, in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. So image suggests reproduction in form and substance, physical and spiritual. Likeness gives the idea of resemblance and outward similarity. woman as well as man was made after the image and the likeness of God. In every respect, we look like God. He's a man, an exalted man. Other religions do not know this, even though the scriptures say he sits, he talks to men face to face. He raises his arm, his hand is outstretched to us. It says we will see him. He will unveil his face to us. It speaks of the mind of God and his eyes. While John says that Christ was made in the express image of his person, what more need be said? We have tangible evidence that Christ was here with a face, a mouth, an arm, a hand, eyes, etc. He came back with his body, not as a spirit. He's not going to be the only entity that has a body in the resurrection to dwell in the presence of our Heavenly Father. He's our exemplar, our example, to show us what will happen to us if we just follow him. We'll get a perfected body of flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. We're not going to be some spirit entity that floats around in the immensity of space. We'll be assigned to a kingdom of glory, either in a terrestrial, or celestial world, with an immortal body. Next here in verse 19, the Lord makes it clear that his children are to love and serve him, the only living and true God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. He says this is because this is the only way to gain eternal life. It has nothing to do with egotism. He goes on to say that by disobeying these holy laws, man becomes sensual and devilish and become fallen man. Now, Alma explains that since this happened and their soul could never die, that their fall had brought upon all mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal. That is, since they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Well, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. Therefore, as they became sensual and devilish by nature, this probationary state became a state for them to prepare. Prepare for what? Well, that's something the world does not understand. Why are we here? Where did we come from? What's our purpose? Well, the gospel answers all these questions and more. But we have to prepare to humble ourselves to receive it. And if we don't limit ourselves by disobedience and procrastination, we can continue to grow and see and experience marvelous things. So exciting. Now, in order to raise up fallen man, verse 21 adds that the Almighty God gave his only begotten Son, as the scriptures testify. Now, our Lord suffered temptations, but he did them not. He was crucified, died, and rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven, there to sit on the right hand of his Father. Through his sacrifice and power, he now makes it possible for fallen man, for us, to raise himself by believing in him and by being baptized in his name. If then he endures in faith, to the end he will be saved. Verse 26, as the Lord saves not only the believers who arose after he came in the meridian of time, but also all those from the beginning, from Adam's time, those who hearkened to the holy prophets, who spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now this, too, is not something that's taught of other churches. Thus we know the gospel was in the world from the beginning, not just from the time of Christ, and its saving principles apply to men alike. Whether born before the Lord came in the flesh or after that time, the promise is for all who are obedient. That's why we do our genealogy. Okay, next in verse 28, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are spoken of as one God, infinite and eternal, without end. Now, we understand this to mean that the members of the Godhead are not one in body, for they're three personages, but they are of infinite power and knowledge and are in complete harmony with one another, being one in purpose, spirit, attributes, thought, aspirations, objectives, actions, and glory. And then in verses 30 through 32, the Lord refers to three doctrines, which we talked about a minute ago, justification, sanctification, and grace, well, as being true, but volunteers no explanation of them. Now, these doctrines are taught in the New Testament, but are seldom mentioned in our other scriptures, though they're implied. Now, I found in my studies some ideas on the definition of justification and sanctification. Smith and Sojal in their commentary say that justification's a judicial act, whereby God declares that the sinner who repents and by faith accepts the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and who's baptized according to the Word of God is acquitted, and received into his kingdom. He's no longer guilty. Christ freed him. Joseph Fielding Smith added, through the grace of God and the promise made to us before the foundation of the world, we can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ and come back into his presence. We are justified in seeking this gift and have a claim upon this promise through obedience. Thus, we're justified through the grace of our Lord if we keep his commandments. Now, in regard to sanctification, Bruce McConkie in Mormon Doctrine writes, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit by which he who's justified or acquitted is now able by the Spirit to keep the commandments of God and grow in holiness. Sanctify means to be free from sin, to purify. So sanctification is a state of purity, holiness, and saintliness that comes through the cleansing power of the Holy Ghost. So to be sanctified is to become clean, pure, and spotless, to be free from the blood and sins of the world, to become a new creature of the Holy Ghost, one whose body has been renewed by the rebirth of the Spirit. While the plan of salvation is the system and the means provided whereby men may sanctify their souls and thereby become worthy of a celestial inheritance. Now notice how this corresponds here in verse 31. It says that sanctification through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just and true to all those who love and serve God with all their might, mind, and strength. But it adds here, there's a possibility that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. Now, speaking about this, Sidney Sperry says, despite the false doctrines of men concerning the doctrine of grace, that once you're saved, you're always saved, the Lord points out that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. For that reason, the people of the church are to take heed and to pray always, lest they fall into temptation. Those brethren who are sanctified or made holy are also to take heed. The very elect may fall if they don't keep in touch with God. Theodore M. Burton also added his thoughts on this topic. He says, I understand this scripture. It means that Jesus Christ is kind and merciful to us when we serve him with all our hearts, but not any of us can take refuge in past righteousness or service. It also means that there is a possibility that any one of us can fall out of good standing, even those who have already achieved a certain degree of righteousness. Therefore, we need to be on constant guard, each of us, that we not allow ourselves to fall into habits of carelessness in our faith, in our prayers, or in our various church activities or responsibilities. It's for this reason that I am resolving again to live closer to God each day and to follow his chosen prophets and apostles more diligently than I have ever done in the past. Francis M. Lyman warned, I'm brought to believe that it's possible for men to repent and then to unrepent and to fail to keep their repentance good. And I believe that the victory is in the retaining our repentance and making it good so that the Spirit of the Lord may dwell richly with us. Thus, verse 33 here in D&C section 20 says, therefore, let the church take heed and pray always, lest they fall into temptation. This includes those who are sanctified. Well, that brings us now to Doctrine and Covenants, verse 37. And the commandment to the church concerning baptism, more especially the spiritual requirements. Sectarian churches in our age often give little or no attention to this matter, and their officials often care little whether baptism is performed by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. Indeed, many care little whether it's performed or not, regardless of the manner. But the Lord does care, for salvation comes to men only by observing his commandments, including the manner of baptism. And over 2 years after this revelation was given, the Lord made clear to the prophet that only in the ordinances thereof is the power of godliness made manifest to man. Now it's therefore unthinkable that any manner of baptism or preparation will do. So we'll talk about this next week. I see here that we're out of time, people. So we'll pick up here with the Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, starting with verse 37. Thank you for being with me. I certainly leave my testimony with you that all this is true. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Manis.